Second Timothy, chapter 3. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And then in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, at verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One verse in the Psalms, Psalm 25 and verse 14. Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, we want to speak tonight upon the subject, the prophet in prophecy. That is the prophet, rather than the prophet, not dwelling upon the one who writes the prophecy, but the value of prophecy, the prophet in prophecy. Now there are a great many in professing Christendom today who regard prophecy of but little or no value. In certain circles in their theological schools, very, very little attention is given to prophecy. And it is rather discounted, neglected, and despised. Such assertions are made that it's likely to lead to unwise speculations, and may even lead a person into speculations and so on, which would betray an unsound mind. And those who give themselves somewhat to a study of prophecy are often called cranks and visionaries, literalists and mossbacks and reactionaries and pessimists and dispensers of gloom and other very choice titles. And many hold it's non-essential. It's unimportant. They take the attitude, since there's so many conflicting ideas about prophecy, why bother to study parts of the Word of God that we can't fully understand when there's so much of God's Word that we can understand? Let us give ourselves to that. That there is great ignorance in the of the prophetic Scriptures is very apparent to all of us. I not mean so much in our assemblies as among professing Christians in many quarters. The writer of that book on the second coming of Christ, who signs himself the unknown Christian, tells of at one time being at a conference of Christian workers where there were 45 Christian workers. That is, people who were devoting their full time to the work of the Lord. And he was interested to know just how many of them were familiar with the prophetic scriptures. And so he took account in some way. And he discovered that of the 45, there were only 7 of them who had read the books of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. Think of it. Only 7 out of the 45 alleged Christian workers who had read those 2 great outstanding books of prophecy. And so, with a great majority, the subject is entirely ignored, except when perhaps they are forced to face it on certain occasions. I told this illustration at the conference at Masher Street the other day. Maybe several of you were there and heard it, and we crave your indulgence while repeating. I heard of a certain congregation, and the pastor of that congregation was not interested in prophecy. But there were some devoted Christians in his company, as very often happens. And they were much interested in the prophetic scriptures, and especially in the book of Romans, a book of Revelation. And so they asked the pastor if he wouldn't give them some studies on the book of Revelation. And he deferred it and postponed it and tried to put them off for quite a while. And finally they became quite insistent that they really wanted to hear some ministry on the book of the Revelation. And becoming weary with their insistence, he said, "All right, next Wednesday evening, we'll begin our studies on the book of the Revelation." And they were greatly elated. When they came to the room that Wednesday evening for their midweek service, they noticed there was a blackboard on the platform. And they took fresh courage. And then as he began the studies, he said, "Now I trust you have your notebooks with you and pencils." And they had, for they were really in earnest and wanted to conserve the results and put down any gems of truth which he might give to them. And so he went to the board and said, "Now I want to give you 3 main points. And get your notebooks and pencils and put them down." He put point number one, and then he wrote, "I do not know anything about the book of Revelation." Now he said, "Class, have you written that down? Now are you ready for the second point? Number 2, you do not know anything about the book of Revelation. Have you gotten that point written down? Now are you ready for point number 3? Number 3, nobody else knows anything about the book of Revelation." And he said, "Our studies in Revelation are now closed." Well, dear friends, a man who would do a thing like that certainly is not a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, not a faithful exponent of the Word of God, who would take such an attitude toward a great portion of the Word of God. But we believe there is profit in prophecy. And first, God says there's profit in prophecy. The first passage which we read this evening reveals to us the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now all scripture will include the prophetic scriptures inspired by God. In other words, God breathe. You know, it's a wonderful thing as we read this book to recognize the fact it's the very breath of God to us, the outbreathings of God revealing His mind unto us. Many years ago, I lived for a little while in the city of Vancouver, British Columbia. And we didn't see truth then as we now see it, and I was a member of a certain allegedly evangelical church. The pastor was all man very kind to me and all that, but I heard some years later he moved to another city in Canada, and someone told me that he said that the book of Ezekiel were the ravings of an old man in a thunderstorm. Now think of that. The rantings, the ravings of an old man in his senility overcome by the fury of a thunderstorm. What a denial that is of the clear statement, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then, immediately follows, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes the prophetic Scriptures, then he says, and is profitable. In other words, the prophetic Scriptures are inspired of God and are profitable. Dare any one of us contradict a clear, simple statement such as that and try to get around it in any fashion? Now, it's profitable in a fourfold way. First, for doctrine or for teaching. The positive truth, the practical truth of Christianity set forth in the prophetic, in the inspired word of God. And we must remember that prophetic truth, and especially the truth of the Lord's return, is related directly or indirectly with almost every other doctrine of the Word of God. If the prophetic Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, you can't fully understand the Word of God, the mind of God, the plan of, of God, unless you know something of the prophetic Scriptures. Not only profitable for doctrine, but for reproof. Or one renders it convincing. There's, you might say, negative teaching. The refutation of error. And oh, how much error the prophetic Scriptures will sweep aside if we believe the word of prophecy. Now that word reproof is rendered several times in the New Testament by other words. We have, for instance, in the 18th of Matthew, go tell him he's false, or go reprove him. Again, you have it being reproved by him for Herodias. As spoken, you remember, of Herod being reproved of John the Baptist. Again, being convicted by their own conscience. Those Jewish leaders didn't pick up the first stone to throw at the woman in the 8th of John. Which of you, says the Lord, convinceth me of sin, or reproveth me of sin? The same word. Again, he will reprove the world of sin, referring to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And one other, as many as I love, I rebuke or reprove. Revelation 3:19. And so the prophetic Scriptures are profitable for reproof. And then for correction. There's the positive aspect of it, the correction of that which has been reproved. The rectifying of that which has not been right. And then for instruction in righteousness, in the ways of righteousness. And furthermore, it's profitable that the man of God may be perfect or complete, fully equipped, and thoroughly furnished, perfectly equipped for every good work. In other words, if the servant of God, if the man of God, does not have the prophetic Scriptures, he is not perfectly equipped, fully equipped, and is not prepared for certain aspects of the work of God. Think for a moment of a musical instrument that didn't have all of its strings. Think of our bodies and certain members have been amputated or rendered inoperative and so on, not fully equipped. Think of a soldier going out with not all of the equipment necessary for his work. And so the man of God needs to be perfectly equipped, fully equipped for the work of the Lord, and that embraces the prophetic Scriptures. So that if these verses, in other words, if the prophetic Scriptures are not profitable, these verses then are untrue. And if a man does not understand something of prophecy according to this verse, that he's not ready for the work of the Lord. He's not fully instructed as he should be. He's not prepared to rebuke and to correct and to instruct in the ways of righteousness. And so we see that God says the prophetic Scriptures are profitable, and we dare not dispute what God says. In the second place, It is profitable to honor God by hearing His word. Do you believe that? It's wise for the child of God to listen to the word of God. Listen to what God says. It's interesting to notice that a large part of this book is occupied with prophetic truth. It's estimated that approximately, I haven't tested that fully, but approximately 2/3 of the Bible are concerned with prophetic truth, directly or indirectly. And when we take that great central theme of prophecy, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll notice that it's mentioned more than any other doctrine. For instance, the second advent of Christ is mentioned more times in the New Testament than His first advent, believe it or not. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament deal with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. About 318 verses in the New Testament are devoted to a setting forth of the second advent of Christ. And the Bible is filled with prophetic truth from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. Now imagine with that mass of Holy Scripture, and anyone presuming to be a Christian saying, oh well, there's no profit in it. It's not worth our spending any time or attention upon it. Suppose a youngster is in school, and he perhaps isn't entirely enamored with arithmetic, and he comes to long division, which perhaps caused some of us some long hours, years gone by, a worry, and he comes to the conclusion that long division is not profitable. And he announces perhaps to his parents that he's through with long division. You give no more time or attention to long division. Well, you know what the results of such a procedure would be. Well, it's just as foolish for anyone to say that this great mass of Scripture is unprofitable. In fact, more foolish. Then consider the great privilege of having been given the sure word of prophecy. The last scripture that we read in the opening, Psalm 25:14, the secrets of the Lord are with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. Now, you esteem it a privilege if some outstanding person sees fit to reveal a secret to you? Oh, you feel highly honored that that person would repose one of these secrets with you. The secrets of the Lord are with them that fear Him. Does He have a secret that He doesn't make known to the whole world? Yes, He has His secrets. And He whispers them in the ears of those who are His own. The free translation of that verse is, the confidential whisperings of the Lord are for His friends. And what secrets they are. Again, you remember the Lord Jesus said in the 15th of John, henceforth I call you not servants. That's not bond servants. For the bond servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. You see, you tell a servant to do something, you don't have to tell him why he's to do it. You don't have to reason with him or tell what your motives are or what the end in view is. Go do that. He's to do it. There's not the reason why. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now think of it. The Lord Jesus, revealing to His friends, His disciples, His own, the things the Father has revealed to Him as the Son of Man. And of course that embraces not only things that are past, and things that are present, but things that are to come. And certainly we should esteem it a high privilege to be the custodians of those secrets. In Ephesians 5:17 we read, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And He's revealed His will, not only His will for the present time, but in the future. In Ephesians 1:8-10 we read, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, notice, not to everyone, having made known unto us, the apostle is addressing the church, the true believers, and God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And think of God, seeing fit to reveal to his own all this mystery of his will. You remember in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, after interview of the three with Abraham, two of them went on to Sodom. But the Lord stayed yet with Abraham. And you remember God says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham? Well, he didn't hide it from Abraham. Why not? Abraham has a title, a very wonderful title among others, a friend of God. And we're happy to reveal our secrets to those who are truly our friends. And so God revealed to Abraham the thing he was about to do in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now suppose Abraham had said, well now, Lord, I'm not interested in what you're about to do. I'm so occupied with these other things that I'm to do and so on that what you're doing in the future really doesn't concern me. How dishonoring that would have been to God. And what a rebuke he would have justly merited had he taken such an attitude. Think of a young man, and he's engaged to a young lady, and he begins to tell her some of his plans about the little house that he's buying, and where it's located, and all the appointments of it, and the equipment and everything. Suppose she were to say, oh, don't talk to me about that. Just talk to me about something interesting. I'm not concerned. Well, you would think he would feel it was about time to make a great change in his plans. Yes, we honor God by listening to his word. Consider the disrespect to God in not even reading the prophetic scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:20, we read, despise, not prophesying. Now, if you receive a letter tomorrow in the mail with the mark of the White House on it, what would you do? Oh, well, I don't care anything about that. Where's the waste basket? Into the waste basket, would it? I should say not. Why, this letter is from the White House. And you would at once open it and read it very, very carefully. Why, it's a letter from the President. But, dear friends, we have in this book a communication from one greater than any president. From the God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who someday be revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords. And dare we treat with indifference any portion of this blessed word he's seen fit to give us. Now in the third place, prophecy is profitable in order to have a clear, full orb view of the scriptures. Now, you cannot have a clear perspective of the Word of God and a clear understanding of God's purposes if you neglect the prophetic scriptures. How can you eliminate two-thirds of that book and just cast it aside in the wastebasket of neglect and expect to understand the other third? You cannot. We must know that portion of His Word. And a great deal of the things that are practiced in Christendom today by fairly sincere people, and yet things which are utterly unscriptural, they never would indulge in if they fully believed in the prophetic scriptures. And just as the farmer desires a weather report, what the weather is likely to be, although you can't be too sure about those reports, you know. But the mariner and the fruit grower and so on, they're anxious to know if the weather's falling, if there's to be a frost and so on. They're anxious to know what the immediate future is to be. Well, certainly we as the children of God should have a real concern to know what the future is, as it's set forth in the Scriptures. And many can testify that from the time they had revealed to them or began a study of the prophetic Scriptures, and especially the truth of the Lord's return, this book became like a new book to them. I can well remember, about 43 years ago, with several other students at a certain college, I was invited to a certain home. I won't tell you all the circumstances because you might not think it was entirely an orthodox procedure. However, a certain devoted Christian who knew something about the Word of God and the prophetic Scriptures sat there with us several students who knew nothing practically about it. And some verse to verse and portion to portion unfolded to us the wondrous truth of the Lord's return and the events connected with it. And a yearning was created in my heart to know more of it. And so I began to go to some prophetic conferences, no connection with the institution where I was, and my eyes were open. And the Bible was verily a new book to me. What a change it brought about. Now in the fourth place, it is profitable to have our faith and confidence in God's Word strengthened. And fulfilled prophecy, which comes under the scope of our study of prophecy, has a wonderful effect in strengthening our faith. For instance, all the innumerable prophecies about our Lord's first advent. What tribe he was to be born of. Where he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Born of a virgin. And all the other prophecies concerning his birth, and then concerning his life on earth, and concerning his death, his sufferings. Take, for instance, Psalm 22, where you'll have something like, well, between 20 and 30, definite, detailed references to his crucifixion, and written 1,050 years before the crucifixion. Just this word of caution. If any of you ever aspire to be prophets, that is, predictive prophets, let me give you one caution. A caution which, if it had been followed, would have saved a great many so-called prophets from some terrific embarrassment. Avoid details. They've been the wreckage and the ruin of many prophets. You might predict certain things in a general way, but keep away from details. And yet there in Psalm 22, there are between 20 and 30 details of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And death by crucifixion was unknown when that passage was written. Think of how many statements in the 53rd of Isaiah actually fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And certainly that strengthens our faith in the Word of God. And it encourages us to believe that the prophecies of Scripture which have not been fulfilled relating to his second advent and future events will also be fulfilled. And now the fifth. It is profitable to be furnished with a strong incentive to practical godliness. Now, the passages that we will now present deal very largely with the Lord's return. Of course, that's the central theme of prophecy. And they apply to our practical daily living. Now, some of the opponents of prophecy say, well, it's so impractical. It has no effect upon your daily life. Dear friends, far be the thought. It has a very practical effect positively. Notice several things. It keeps our eyes on the Lord Jesus. In Mark 13, 35 and 37 we read, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch. Oh, what a need there is for watchfulness among God's people. Turn over to Titus, the second chapter, a moment. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Think of it now, a definite looking, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, or better, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So that if we're really looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, how blessed to have our eyes on him. Yet in Philippians 3, you remember, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who changed these bodies of our humiliation and fashioned them like unto the body of his glory. So the upward look of the child of God, the expectation of that blessed one, has a sanctifying effect upon our walk. Practical godliness. If we're expecting the Lord Jesus, and if we're loving his appearing. Then, that we shouldn't mention this at all, since the audience isn't very large here this evening, and we're not condemning them. They doubtless all have very good reasons for not being here. But maybe turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, if the day is approaching, we're in the night now. And certainly it is night in the world at the present time. Okay. And so how blessed it is when the saints of God are in fellowship together and forsake not the assembling of their selves together. Then notice holy conversation and conduct in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 14, let me read. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Think of a life of godliness, righteous conduct in view of the Lord's coming. If we're expecting him any moment, we believe in the imminent return of the Lord. Would we want to be doing certain things when he appears? Now, would we? Honest. I don't need to mention what those things are. You can jot down perhaps a half a dozen or more such things that you think are in my mind. Well, that's all right. But would you want to be doing those things? Would you want to be in those places when the Lord returns? Would you feel a little bit ashamed if you were doing certain things or were at certain places when he returns?
Will you feel that perhaps a word of explanation
or apology were necessary if he were to come and find you thus engaged? Yes, it's very practical, possible doctrine.
Then as to purity of life, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Think of it. We know not when he'll come, but when he comes, we'll see him, and we'll be like him. Although it might be more like him now. And if we have this hope, we purify ourselves, separate ourselves from the tarnished things of earth. I remember a friend of mine, servant of Christ, was raised in eastern Canada, and his father was dead, and his mother had made arrangements for him to visit a brother who was grown and lived at some distance along the coast of his brother's economy. And he was taken into the little seaport town, and he was to wait there until the boat came with his brother. And then he was to go with his brother to wherever it was and spend several days with him. And his mother dressed him up very nicely. You know how mothers do. And told him now to wait there at this particular building until his brother came. Well, it was quite a long wait. And you know how wearisome it gets waiting yet for the dressing boy. And so he left the building at the shortest. And then there came a parade, some holiday. And he hadn't seen a parade like that. And so he followed along with the parade. Still quite a bit of time for his brother was to come, you see, that ample time to get back. And so he went along the dusty street of this little village, and quite a distance away, and then there came a shower. He'd been walking through the dust. And you know what the result would be. A shower on dusty clothes and dusty shoes and stockings. And so by the time he got back to the building where he was to wait, he was looking very, very much the worst of the wear. And very soon his brother came. And how ashamed he was. There he was, dirty and stained and wet and anything but what his mother had expected him to be like when his brother comes. Oh, sometimes I wonder when I see some of the saints of God following the procession of this world and through the dust of earth and all of that, and the Lord suddenly comes. How grieved they'll be. How grieved he must be. Sobriety. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, this sobriety is not a contrast to drunkenness, but of sober judgment, sober conduct. Then patience. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be also patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Draw it now. James 5:7-8. Now, one thing that distresses a lot of dear Christians, we have trials and tribulations here, and they exercise our patience, and oftentimes our patience gives way. It seems to be a weak link in the chain of our character, patience. Oh, why does the Lord forgive this? I don't see why I've been called upon to pass through such a trial as this. And you're irritated and impatient. We're exhorted here to patience. For the coming of the Lord, draw nigh. Why are conditions in the world as they are?
How will they continue and so on? What will the end be? Well, not worry. Be patient. The coming of the Lord draw nigh.
And then brotherly love.
Do you think the return of Christ has any connection with brotherly love? We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians and the 3rd chapter, the last 2 verses. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The conference the other day, Brother Little gave a most admirable message on love. The 13th of 1 Corinthians. Oh, dear friends, what a need there is for Christian love. The true badge of the Christian. And especially love in you. For the fact he's very practical truth. Then as to abiding in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abiding in Christ, the way of fruitfulness, the way of practical blessing here in this sea. And then contentment with our lowly place in view of being glorified together with him in the day that he has reached. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, for he will exalt you in due time. And that due time is when our Lord appears. Now, some people have a craving for prominence, but keep this in mind. Humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And if there's any exalting to do, he'll do it in due time. And when he exalts us, you'll really be exalted in that day. But he that humbled himself shall be exalted, and he that exalted himself shall be abased. Then quickly, negatively, it's opposed to worldliness. We'll take time to read scriptures to that. It suppresses the motions of the flesh. It delivers us from many, many of the things that are contrary to the truth of God. Yes, it's profitable by way of practical godliness to believe the prophetic scriptures. And finally, and we take but a minute for this, it is profitable to be furnished with accurate directions for and strong incentives to Christian service. We serve the living and true God, and we wait for his Son from heaven. Now, a great many dear Christians have the idea, you know, that our function and mission in this world is to convert the world, to eliminate all the various forms of evil. We try to get rid of this evil and set a society up for the elimination of that evil, and working the way finally to eliminate all the evils of the world and bring in the millennium. Well, now, dear friends, if we know the prophetic scriptures, we'll never follow a program such as that. We'll know that this world will continue in its wickedness, and the days will wax worse and worse, and this dispensation of grace will end in dark, dark days of tribulation and judgment. And so our function is to tell out the gospel of redeeming grace to lost sinners, to seek to save people out of this world by presenting to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, then seeking to build them up in the faith. And so if we're to serve acceptably, we'll have to know something as to the prophetic scripture. So we see for these various reasons, there is indeed great profit in prophecy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful to thee for the scriptures and for the prophetic scriptures.
this portion of thy word which reveals what lies ahead, thy purposes concerning us, concerning thy church, concerning this world. O our God, may we give ourselves devotedly to thy word, and may we live in the blessed anticipation of our Lord's return. Should there be any here in the room tonight who are strangers to me, oh, that they might put their trust in him tonight and be saved. For we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. We trust we'll see you all back again tomorrow night. We will consider some further aspects of prophetic faith and the Lord's return.